Well, I don't know about you, but that saxophone is excellent. Those of you who don't know, that is Rich Van Voorst, an excellent saxophonist, as you can see, and a student at USF. I'd like to begin just by taking this opportunity to thank everyone for not only the chance to preach here, but also just the chance to come on full time and to go to seminary in Orlando. It's been an awesome experience, and it's an awesome opportunity for me. And to the people of Seminole, I'm grateful. Thank you. And one of the things that I do here at Seminole that I thoroughly enjoy is we have a Bible study for college students called Film, Faith, and Philosophy. And I love it. We do it once a month. We do it on the first Friday of the month, which for those of you who come will be this Friday coming up. All right? Okay? Just so you know. Anyway, and what we do is we gather around at our apartment, a little itty-bitty apartment, and we all sit around on the floor because we don't have enough chairs, and we watch my classic DVD player. That's the name brand of the DVD player, classic. How you can have a classic DVD player, I'm not sure, and it stops in the middle of the movies all the time, but that's okay. We bear through it, and we'll watch a movie together, and then after we're done watching the movie, we'll discuss some of the different things about the movie, and it's a real neat time. Well, 2 months ago, we watched a movie called K-Pax. Now, not a lot of people there at the study had ever seen the movie K-Pax. I thought it was fairly popular, but apparently it's not. And K-Pax is a movie, and it's about Kevin Spacey. And Kevin Spacey plays a character named Prot. That's his whole name. His whole name is Prot. And Prot shows up in the Grand Central Station in New York and claims to be from the planet K-Pax. Now, needless to say, showing up, saying your name's Prot, claiming to be from a planet called K-Pax that no one's ever heard of, this doesn't land you in exactly the, yeah, let's make you CEO of a company. No, this lands them in an asylum of sorts, in a mental health ward. And the whole movie follows his character, Kevin Spacey playing Prot, and then Jeff Bridges, his psychiatrist, and the interaction. The whole movie focuses on, who is Prot? Is he really who he says he is? I mean, he, you know, has this information about these obscure solar systems that you could only know if you were from that solar system. Like, they take him down to Princeton, and he's in the planetarium, and he's going, oh yeah, the problem why you don't understand what's going on there is that it's a binary system, and I mean, he's just doing all this stuff, and it's like, well, if he's not from there, how does he know this stuff? We couldn't even figure that out, and we're Princeton, you know, trained star lookers, you know? And so the whole movie tries to figure out who Prot is, and what is he doing? Because the whole time he's in this ward, the whole time he's in this kind of asylum of sorts, he's helping everybody around him. He helps one of his fellow patients overcome OCD. Another one of his patients is germophobic, won't even walk outside because of the toxins in the air. What is he doing? Who is Prot? And what is he doing? And this is what the whole movie of K-Pax is about. And we had a great time. We watched it, and it was excellent. Well, in the Bible, there's a point where Paul gives us a very similar thing about Jesus. He gives us a short, pithy poem that says, who is Jesus and what is he doing? Who is he and what's going on? In the same way that K-Pax explores Prot. So if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And we're going to look at the first chapter. And as you're turning there, I want to point out two things. First of all, I want to tell you something about the city Colossae. Colossae was not a city like Athens that was an ancient, big city. When we think of Athens, you know, you have all the different, you know, mythology and stuff that's built up around Athens. And Athens was a major city for centuries and centuries before the Roman Empire. Colossae wasn't like that. Colossae was a small farming town, but the only thing that made them somewhat famous is the fact that they had good purple dye there, which was a big thing in the ancient culture. Well, when Rome took over, one of the things Rome did to rule the world was Rome improved the road structures. It's easier to tell people what to do and move your armies around when you have great road structures. And when they built the new roads, Colossae was right on the middle of the trade route. And so this little farming town with purple dye became a booming textile metropolis out of nowhere. It's kind of like West Chase. You know, 7-8 years ago, when I was starting high school, there was no such thing as West Chase. West Chase was woods off of Sheldon Avenue. Now it's this huge, mega development, giant, you know, encompassing miles and miles. It came up out of nowhere, essentially, in the past few years. That's the same thing with Colossae. Colossae was a relatively small city that now that the Roman trade route came through, it blew up. It got huge. And so these people, they owed a lot to the Roman government. And they knew it. You know, I mean, Rome really put them on the map. And so they're very much in allegiance to Rome. That's the city, and that's going to come into play later. The other thing is, when we read a lot of these letters like Thessalonians, and Galatians, and Ephesians, we see that Paul is combating some kind of bad doctrine. He's got a heresy in mind that he's saying, listen, you need not believe this. This isn't good. You need to stop believing this. Now, unfortunately, we don't know what a lot of these heresies are. There's nobody, you know, writing, oh yeah, in Colossians, this is the idea, and in Galatians, this is. The only thing we have is what Paul tells them not to do. So we can kind of draw a picture. So if Paul says, don't worship angels, we assume, oh, the problem was that people were worshiping angels. And with some books like Galatians and Corinthians, we have a really good picture of what this bad doctrine was. Colossians is a little more vague. We don't have a clear picture. In fact, in Galatians, we even have a name for them. We call them the Judaizers. Colossians, it's a little more slippery, a little more hard to understand, and so it's just called the Colossian heresy. But there's one significant thing that Paul mentions in the first chapter where I had you turn that he keeps coming back to throughout the letter. And that's Jesus. He keeps coming back to who Jesus is. And I'm going to read to you the poem, which runs from verses 15 to 20. And a lot of our Bibles don't reflect the fact that it's a poem, but it is. And then from verse 21 to 23 is a short explanation and kind of continuation. So I'm going to begin reading. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, which may be a bit different from the NIV you have in front of you, but shouldn't be too much. Paul says this to the Colossian church. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. This poem is the centerpiece of Paul's argument against this heresy, against this bad doctrine. He keeps pointing them back to Jesus. And essentially what this poem tells us is who Jesus is and what he's doing. Now, it's not all inclusive. It doesn't give us all the attributes of who Jesus Christ was or everything that his death and life did for us. But it's a good thumbnail sketch. It's a good small picture. And it begins this by saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, when I think of somebody being an image of somebody else, I kind of think of something like this. Dan Fernandez is the spitting image of his father, Servi Fernandez. I'm sorry, Dan. In 20 years, look next to you and that will be your mirror. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. I know this because I can see myself in my father just as severely. In fact, when I was a kid, there's a story that was told, and it's a true story. One day my father brought his friend. My dad's best friend's name was Mike, and he had a little boy. And they came over one day, and I was taking a nap. Boy, did I love me naps when I was a kid. Okay, who am I kidding? Boy, do I love me naps right now, right? Well, I was taking a nap, and my father's friend and his little kid show up, right? And the little boy is dressed. He's got the big cowboy hat, you know, and he's got, you know, little plastic six shooters, you know, and little holsters, you know. And so when I wake up from my nap, I walk outside and, you know, I see Steven and he's there and he's got his cowboy get up on, you know. And so the first thing I do, So I walk up to him, and I reach into his holster, and I spin his gun around, spin it, you know, and do all the cool things, and point it back to him, and I say, stick him up. Well, being a 12-year-old, thinking, this is going to get me a good laugh. You know, the adults are going to think I'm funny. And I looked around, and everybody's just kind of looking at me with this kind of bewildered look on their face, like, what's going on? I didn't know this, but 30 minutes before this, when they first showed up, the first thing my father did when Stephen got out of the car was reached over, pulled the gun out of his pocket, spun it around, and pointed at him and said, stick him up. As a 12-year-old, this is very disconcerting. When you're 12, it's not cool to be years old. I didn't give away your age. That's not that cool. In that way, I'm the image of my father. But that is not, and that's the way a lot of us think of image, but that's not what Paul had in mind here. Paul had something very different. The word image had a very significant meaning at this time. It was this. When a Roman Caesar came to power, he printed up new coins. They had new coins minted. And on these coins, it had his face. You know what they called this picture of Caesar? Caesar's image. And they would circulate these coins all throughout the Roman Empire. So everybody knew, this is the guy who's in charge. The guy whose face is on my money, that is who is in charge. And this is significant. Remember what I said about Colossae? They owed the Roman debt because Rome put them on the map as a trade town, as a textile manufacturing town. They were well acquainted with money. In fact, Jesus, when he was here on earth, somebody asked him, should we pay taxes? Kind of trying to trap him in some of the details of the Jewish law. Jesus says, all right, okay, somebody give me a coin. Okay. He gets the coin and says, whose image is on this coin? You know, everybody kind of goes, well, that's Caesar. You know, okay. Give Caesar what Caesar? Image. The image on this coin communicated and revealed who Caesar was. Now, it's kind of ironic that on this picture of their face, usually underneath them, it had the word Pax. Kind of like K-Pax. Pax meant peace. And then on the other side of the coin, it had swords and shields and spears and chariots. It'd be like having peace on one side of our coin and then tanks on the other. It didn't, you know, kind of. But this was the image. This was the image. This is how Caesar revealed to the people of the kingdom who he was. What Paul is saying is Jesus is the way that God reveals to us who he is. Jesus is the absolute revelation of God's character and God's person because he is God. He is the God we can see, the God with skin on. Jesus is the image of God. He came to reveal his character. The character of God says, this is who I am. I'm going to die for you. Jesus is the image of God. The exact visible portrayal of who the invisible God is. That's how Paul begins this poem about Jesus, calling him the image of God, and he moves on. He says that by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Not only says that Jesus is the image of the very God, but he says that he is the creator of the world. And what Paul is doing here is he's kind of creating a funnel effect. He has this large concept, image of God. Now he goes to creator of the world. That it was by Jesus that the world, that mankind, that everything was created. Paul continues. Says not only is he the image of God, not only is he the creator of the world, but he's also the sustainer of the world. He says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I'm not a scientist. Science is probably my weakest subject. Maybe science or math, they're both kind of up there. I took one science class in college, and that was this earth science class that was a cram class for like 2 weeks in the summer. It was a joke. It was, let's get all the Bible majors through a science class so we can say they took science. It was nothing. But I've been told by my more scientifically inclined friends that there is something, some kind of glue that holds everything together that they can't figure out. You know, I mean, you've got, you know, we're made up of molecules, and molecules are made of atoms, and atoms are made of these protons and neutrons, and those things are made of these quarks or something. I'm not sure. Somebody out there is probably scientific and knows all this. But then those quarks, what's keeping them together? And nobody knows. What's keeping them from just flying off and us turning into just liquid? And Jesus. Jesus is not only the one who created this world, but by the very nature of His power, He is also the one that sustains it as it is now. It is because of Jesus that Newton's law of gravity just doesn't go, eh, I quit, and we start floating off. It is because of Jesus that all these things happen, that science keeps going. He is the sustainer of the earth. Paul finishes this explanation of who Jesus is by saying that He is the head of the body, the church. And he goes into three different things about being the head of the body that this is. He says, first of all, that He is the beginning. Jesus is the beginning of the church. There were saints in the Old Testament, and were they part of God's great elect people? Yes. But in a formal sense, in a special sense, the church began with Jesus. The church as we now know it, as a non-national entity, began with Christ. And Christ is the beginning of the church. But not only is Jesus the beginning of the church, it says that He's the firstborn of the dead. Now to me, that's really cool imagery. He's the firstborn of the dead. It is in His death, burial, and more importantly, His resurrection, that we are guaranteed a resurrection. He's the firstborn. He's the down payment. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And to me, that's amazing. That's a neat picture that ties us to Jesus. That He wasn't just this guy. And it wasn't just that one man rose from the dead. It's by this one man conquering death and rising from the dead, we too have the opportunity to participate in that rising from the dead as part of His body, His church. He finishes His explanation of who Christ is specifically through the church by saying that He is preeminent in all things. All of this. The fact that He's the image of God, creator, sustainer, head of the church, points to the fact that He should be preeminent in all things. We sang Jesus, name above all names. We read out of Philippians that there's no other name under heaven. Jesus. That's who Paul says He is. But just like in the movie K-Pax, it's just not about who He is. It's about what He's doing. Now in K-Pax, who He is and what He's doing wove together. As you discovered and tried to figure out who Pratt was, you were seeing the things that He was doing. In Paul's explanation of Christ, He tells us who He is, and now He's going to begin to tell us what He's doing. He says that, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now let's stop right there for a second. What I find so neat about this passage is though it extols Jesus, and is all about Jesus, there's language in this passage that points us to both God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, the chief attribute of God the Father that is always pointed to is the fact that He is creator of the world. We saw that in the first part. And then when we think of the Holy Spirit, it's often tied to this concept of dwelling, of being among the people. And so in this passage that's all about Jesus, Paul can't help but have both hands on the Trinity as well, because it cannot be separated. Though Jesus is a separate and distinct offices, He is in fact of the same person. It's the great three in one, one of the great mysteries of our faith. God is three, God is one. How that all works out in the nuts and bolts, I'm not sure. But what I do know is that Paul here says that Jesus is God, and so is the Trinity. It's one and the same. They can't be separated from the other. He moves on, though, and he says that through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Just like when Paul gave us a description of who Jesus is and started in this large picture and narrowed down. When he begins to talk about what Jesus does and did, he began with a large picture and begins to narrow down. And first he says that Jesus' death has global effects. That this thing is big. The death and resurrection of Christ is huge. Bigger than we can imagine. God is not just concerned. When I was a child, in the tradition that I grew up in, it was all about me. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Everything's about me. Me, me, me. A lot of me-ology, not a lot of theology. It was all about me. Right? And then, you know, when I kind of began reading about the Reformed faith, I went, oh, it's not about me. It's about the church. Oh, God died for the church. It was for the church. And that's true. And in the very specific way that Paul will get to, that's what he says. But he says there's another global sense of the death of Christ, that God is concerned with more than just people, but the very creation itself. As you read through the Old Testament, we see pieces of this. When Noah came out of the ark on a morning, much like hopefully tomorrow morning will be after the rain, there's a covenant made. A lot of times we call it the Noahic covenant. That's the fancy $10 seminary word for the covenant that God made with Noah. I was teaching on this the other week in youth group, and I noticed something that I'd never noticed before. When Noah comes out of the ark after the rain, and the covenant is made twice. In Genesis chapter 9, God says, and this covenant will be for you, and for your sons and daughters after you, and indeed with all the animals of the earth. God did not just promise to us as mankind that He's never going to flood the world again. To the whole of creation, He promised that He would never flood the world again and place the rainbow in the sky. Paul talks about this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8 when he says that the whole earth, the ground itself, cries and groans for the coming redemption of God, for the consummation, for when this world is recreated. Everything is under the effect of the curse of sin. Our crops, our animals. And Jesus came to reverse that curse in a global sense. But more specifically, and really for us, almost more relevantly, Jesus did come for us. It was for people. And Paul makes that point very clearly, and he really dwells on this point. He says that, and you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. What a great picture of you and I, the kind of people we were before Christ. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. These are the kind of people that God loves. People that are actively thinking, I'm going to get God. Hostile in their mind. Doing evil deeds. These are the kind of people that Jesus came to die for. These are the kind of people that Christ reflects the image of God for. Not good people, real people. People that mess up. People that have problems. Paul preaches the gospel to the Colossians. He says that we were evil. We were doing evil deeds. And Christ died for us to reconcile us to Him. He's summing all things up into Himself. All things are being brought to Him. We are being reconciled, brought back into a relationship that Adam broke with God through Jesus. Though we were hostile in our minds, through Jesus, we're being brought back like the prodigal son. And he moves on and he says, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him. He not only talks about Christ's death and our salvation, but He talks about our sanctification as well. Now, sanctification, that's another like, you know, five-syllable seminary word, you know. Sanctification is our growth in Christ. The way that we grow closer to Him. And in this passage, when he talks about the work of Christ, he talks about it in a global sense about the world, but he talks about it in a very narrow and specific redemptive sense for you and I. And he ties this redemption not just to getting us into heaven and into a relationship with God, but he ties this to the fact that we will be changed. Usually slowly. Not overnight. We all will still struggle with sin, and we will until the day we die. But Paul says, if you have been reconciled, you will grow. He ties these things together. You can't have one without the other. Salvation and sanctification are so tied together. And Paul makes that link here, that Jesus' death wasn't just so you could re-enter the relationship that Adam broke, but it's so you could continue and walk in that relationship with God. I love the way Paul ends this passage. He says, if indeed you continue steadfast in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. He ends with hope. He's given us two pictures. He said that Jesus is the image, the very revelation of God, creator of the world, sustainer of everything that exists, and head of the church through which he rules this world. And his death accomplished, in a larger sense, the redemption from the curse, but more specifically, the redemption and reconciliation of us as believers, who he will sanctify and change. And he ends with hope. This picture of who Jesus is and what he does points us to a hope, points us to something greater outside of ourselves. The Bible, the Word of God, who Jesus is, should fill us with hope. If indeed he is the image of God, the revelation of his character, the one who created the natural order, who sustains things as they are now and rules the world through his church, this is the God who can change our lives. This is the God who will see us not only reconciled, but changed. So no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're struggling with, we can have hope that as sure as this world was created by God, as sure as this world holds together by some kind of glue, we can have hope that we will be changed. Maybe not soon, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but there is hope that the Jesus who created this world will be the Jesus who changes and reconciles our heart. It is hope that prevails. Let's pray. Christ, we are grateful that you are God, and that you are part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're thankful for who you are and what you've done, and we're grateful and so thankful for what you've done in each of our lives individually, Lord. Lord, help us to look back on what you've done and trust and faith and hope what you will do with us in the future. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.